found these books. They're still in real good shape, but they're really good. Bible Atlas. I've been encouraging you to read the scriptures like they're stories, you know, not just like their holiness. Just read them like a story with clues. And sometimes when they start talking about places and things to go, it's always handy if you have a Bible Atlas nearby to open up and kind of open up the scriptures to you of what you're reading. And so I have this book. First person who wants it can come up and get it. Okay, there you go. I found this other book, and the title is just fascinating. It says, "Created to be God's Friend." After all these years of serving the Lord, I don't really think of Him as this all-supreme being, although He is, and I honor and worship Him that way. But I consider Him a friend more because He considers me a friend. You know, there are times He messes with me. He'll say stuff like, "Try that." And I try. I go, "That was awful." He goes, "Yeah." And so I found this book and I thought, whoa, what a wonderful book to look at God from the perspective of being a friend instead of just some awesome God. Anybody want this book? There you go. Oh, man. I'm going to put these here. But they're the same book. A lot of the times we're reading through the scriptures, and a lot of the times we tend to just keep going. We just don't stop and see what's going around us. But, you know, there are towns that get mentioned, people that get mentioned, events that get mentioned, items that get mentioned. And a lot of the times we're tempted to just kind of roll on by and not even paying attention. I remember one time I was looking at the story of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. And I stopped and I said, you know, I wanted to know why this was significant. And it wasn't, yes, the woman that he talked to was different. And it was different that he was talking to a Samaritan and all that stuff. But what I found was when I started researching the town and what was in the town and what was around it, that the importance of that whole area showed up when we realized that there were two mountains and this area was located in the ravine between these two mountains. The significance of the two mountains, and therefore that verse that came later where he says, "In time, my people will worship me in spirit and in truth," made a whole lot more sense. And a lot of the times, you almost need a Bible dictionary to get you through. And a Bible dictionary goes a long way because it'll stir you into doing more research as you start to read. And you go, oh, and you'll find yourself stopping at a word, at a phrase, at a sentence and researching it. So I do have one more, and it's getting heavy. So, all right, there you go. Amen. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, and in chapter 9, we find these stories. I'm not going to go there, but the idea is this, that they're talking about the things in the temple of God as being shadows of the things in the heavens. And so we learn a little lesson is that a lot of the times the things down here on earth are nothing more than shadows of what's happening in the heavens. So once again, when you're reading through these Bible stories, let me encourage you, read them like a story, enjoy them like a story, like you're watching a mystery movie. And, you know, sometimes even normal movies, you know, you'll find movies that somewhere early in the movie, they'll make a mention to something, and you go, I bet that's going to come back up again. And read them that way. Now, the most blatant movies are the Bond movies, you know, because in the Bond movies, Q would always outfit him with different special tools. And so you knew that somewhere along the line, that pen that tells him to our helicopter is going to come in handy. You don't know how, but you're waiting for it. And then when it happens, you go, there it is. There's the pen. Look, it's a helicopter. How cool. So read them like that. But more important, read them like stories. Enjoy them like stories, but then realize that there are shadows of the things in heaven. There are shadows of the things that are going to occur. This is the way God is revealing himself to you, that you may know who he is and what he wants you to learn from him. And he uses regular people. So, I had way too many references for this. I think it was 4 pages long, so I didn't put them up like I normally do. But I did want to put one reference. Back in October of last year, I did a message called The Name of Salvation. And after the message was completed, Pastor Lanny Clark came up to me and gave me a little bit, tidbit of trivia. And it was really cool trivia, but in honesty, it didn't fit into my message. Thank you, bud. But you know, it's one of those things where you go, wow, that's cool. But I couldn't have used it in that message anyhow. And I thanked him, and I put it away. That evening, the Lord started to stir that in me and would not let me rest. And so I started to research. And next thing I know, I'm opening up books after books after books, and I'm doing research on this little area to the point where I had so much information that I ran into another message, which I preached in January, called A Sure Sign. Because this one was still not ready. He says, preach that one. We'll get to that one later. And then after I finish A Sure Sign, the Lord says, let's go back to that statement. Pastor Clark, I want to thank you for continuously encouraging me and bringing stuff to my attention. And so these messages, I thank Pastor Clark. Your help. Thank you. In the book of Exodus, chapter 2, we read, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. Now the daughter of the Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you? And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, that's the story of Moses, his birth, and the things that happened. And I want to make some really quick observations. First, verse 3. Moses was hid because the Pharaoh had declared that all the newborn Hebrew boys would be killed. So they were being slaughtered and tossed into the river. That's why he was hidden. Now, the word for basket used here is terai. And you can find it in only other places is when it's in referencing in Genesis to the Ark of Noah. So instead of basket, it's translated ark, same Hebrew word, okay? She placed him in the Hebrew word sim. The Hebrew word here means gently. So in other words, Moses wasn't just tossed in this basket and thrown out. You know, it wasn't like she was like, oh, here they come, get rid of him quick. He was not abandoned. He was gently placed. The basket was placed in a reed thicket, and the word here is a word that's actually borrowed from the Egyptians. And so by placing him in this basket in the reeds, it assured that the basket would not drift downriver. Nothing's by accident here. Now, this same word is rarely used, okay? But it's interesting that it's used here because it actually means Sea of Reeds or Red Sea. Sort of the indication from the Lord of what was to come by way of Moses, that he would indeed take care of his people via the Red Sea. Now, Miriam, his sister, was nearby, once again showing that God's eye was always on Moses. He was never alone. So she was there to make sure that nothing happened to him. The location of the basket was placed strategically so that the princes would see it. So it wasn't buried and hid somewhere. It was just out there, you know. And this is the only recorded place in Scripture where you actually hear of a baby crying. And lastly, mothers may enjoy this. The princes actually pay the mom to nurse him. Woo! And raise him. Eh? What a deal. What a deal. I thought you guys would like that. Here's another little trivia. Moses' parents, if you look at Moses' family tree, and I only mention this because, you know, even we all have little quirks in our family tree. You know, like if you look at mine, my grandfather and grandmother are actually brother and sister. You guys will work that out on your own. It's not what you think. But Moses' mother was actually Moses' father's aunt. Okay? But you genealogy people who like that kind of stuff. Now, verse 10 is the verse that I want to work with. And it's really easy to look at verse 10 and say, who named Moses and what does the name mean? And the really quick answer is, the princes named him and it means to draw out. And then we're on to the next verse. That's the way we read the Bible. But I want to encourage you to take stops along the way. For example, some of the problems that arise from that idea is, why would an Egyptian princess name her adopted son with a Hebrew name? Especially when she knew they were killing off the Hebrew children. Especially when she took him and gave him to this lady to nurse him so that father wouldn't even know it was happening until it was too late. Why would she name him with a Hebrew name? She wouldn't. And more importantly, if she was to name him, why name him to draw out instead of drawn out, as in he was drawn out? So it's just something's wrong which make you take a moment and stop and take a look at Scripture. Now, there is a root to the name of Moses in Hebrew, and it comes from the word masa, and that means to draw out. And it's found in two other places in Scripture, 2 Samuel and in Psalms. And the Hebrew name for Moses is actually the proper noun version of the name Masa. So in English, the verb is to build, but builder is the noun. So Moses is the noun of Masa. Okay? So having Moses' mother actually name Moses makes more sense. Especially when you consider that this woman nursed him and raised them for a couple of years before she brought them to the Pharaoh. I can't imagine a mother not having her child for that long and not bringing up a name for that child. But that caused another problem. If the mother named him and named him Moses, why would the princess accept the Hebrew name for her adopted son? It just makes no sense, especially when you consider that this child was going to be raised as an Egyptian among the Egyptians. And Scripture says that Moses knew of all the Egyptian ways. He went to all the schools of Egypt, the highest schools that Pharaoh went to, and his kids, Moses attended. So why would she accept a name like that? There's another reason. And that is, the name of Moses also has Egyptian roots. So Mose, the Egyptian, means child or born, can also mean a person, but simply it means a son. The name Mose was often combined with a deity name to create another name, like Ah Mose, Ah was born, or Ramsey, son of. And so that's how the Egyptian used that name. So the name Moses is really a bilingual name that could mean draw out in Hebrew and son in Egyptian. Now the Hebrews, they were bilingual. And we see an example in verse 3 already. We showed you how they were borrowing Egyptian words into their language. But if you go back a little further in Genesis, you'll notice that when Joseph brought his brothers in to dine, Joseph talked to his brothers through an interpreter. And so his brothers didn't know that he knew Hebrew. They thought he was Egyptian and only spoke Egyptian. But Joseph was bilingual. And so they understood the Egyptian words and the Hebrew words, and between these two cultures, they quite often intermingle their words together and borrowed from each other. In New York City, when I was growing up, if I wanted to tell you what the word truck in Spanish was, I would say to you, troque. That's not a Spanish word. That's an English word with an E at the end to make it sound Spanish. Just like you guys try to speak Spanish by throwing an O behind everything. But the word for truck in Spanish is camión. But we have become so accustomed to this double language that we just started making words up. El troque está allí. And all the Spanish people that came from the island that didn't know this, they were looking at me, what the heck? Camión. So, it's feasible. It makes more sense to say that Moses' mother named Moses based on wordplay of the two languages. She could name him Moses, and the princess can accept that. And she could say, I named him Moses because he was drawn out. But the princess can accept the name because it means son. Now, this becomes important because when you go back and look at Exodus 3, chapter 3, verse 7 through 10, this is the story where Moses is actually at the burning bush and God is talking to him and he's telling Moses how he's going to free his people. And then in verse 10 he says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is significant because if we go with the Egyptian name, it simply means that God sent his son to free his people. Let's do another story. Again, I'm encouraging you. Stop along the way and see what's around you. You'd be surprised. Moses' death. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 13, we find that Moses disobeyed God. God told him, speak to the rock that the rock may give water. Moses struck the rock. And I think he struck it twice. And the waters came out. And because of his disobedience, God would not allow him to go into the promised land. But Moses kept begging God, please, come on. And God would say, nope. Moses would plead with God, and God would say, no. Not only can't he go into the promised land, he's told that just before he sees, after he sees the land, he's going to die on the mountain that God's going to send him up to. Now we think of, oh, that's God, I just struck the rock twice. God says, you can see the land, you can't go in it, but once you climb that mountain, you're not coming down. I don't know about you, but if somebody tells me I only had that much time to go, and where it was going to be, and how it was going to happen, I'd be thinking of ways to walk in the opposite direction. I'd be finding excuses. Whoa, wait a minute, God. Let's go over these Ten Commandments again. You think there's not a typo in here somewhere? Let's go back up. Let's go to that other mountain, and we'll discuss this. Maybe you can expound. And God said no. Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 through 50. That very day, the Lord spoke to Moses, go up this mountain of Abram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am given to the people of Israel for possession. And die on the mountain, which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Or, and was gathered to his people. Deuteronomy 34:1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo on top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land. And the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So Moses knew that once he climbed this mountain, he would die. And he understood that the reason for his death was because of disobedience. Now, we need to understand that there's a significance here as well. Moses was, in a sense, representing sin. And remember that he brought us the tablets built on stone. But there will come a day when someone will bring us the law carved in flesh, in the heart of a person. So he knew that he was going to die. With every step that he took, it was difficult. Mount Nebo was about 3,300 feet. Quite not Mount Everest. 30,000. But I don't know about you, but 3,300 feet climb with every step that I take, knowing that I was going to die, my feet would start to get heavy as I climb up the mountain. With each step, I would start to get worried. With each step, I would start to maybe consider, maybe I can just slip a little. Take a step forward and four back. Pretty soon I'll be back at the bottom. With each step, brought him closer to his death. And yet, Moses climbed Mount Nebo because he trusted in the God that he was serving with his very life. And even though he had not heard this already, it was probably already in his heart when the Lord would say later, "If you believe in me, though you die, you shall live forevermore." And because he loved God and trusted God, he could walk up knowing this death is not the end. Because my God is the God of the living. Now, once he gets to the top of the mountain and he's shown the promise, he sees more than just the promised land. He sees the lands over here, he sees them there, but he sees even more. He sees the actual promise that God is making. The promise that when you enter this land, you shall be free from death. You shall be free from worry. You shall be free from struggle. You shall be free from strife. You shall receive his blessing in this land. And the promise isn't just the land. The promise is the positioning within the land. Because once you enter this land, you become heirs of God. And when you become heirs of God, you're not there to work the land for yourself. You're there to work the land together as a unit and as a family. And he saw the promise not only to his descendants, but to the descendants beyond Abraham, to the world, that he knew that the inheritance would come to all of God's children, not just the Israelites. And he understood for the first time the wisdom of God. He understood that God was right in saying, go up to this mountain and look, but you can't enter. You can't enter for a couple of reasons. Sin, but also remember that Moses was the last one of that generation standing. And God said that generation shall not enter into the land except for Caleb and Joshua. Moses was the last one standing in the way. And when he looked at that promise, he knew that in order for the people to receive that blessing, to receive that promise, he had to get out of the way. He had to stay behind, that the people of Israel will march forward. And it all made sense. And he was at peace. And Scripture says that he died by the word of the Lord. And he was buried. So what I learned from this little story is that God asked his son to die, and his son obeyed. Let's look at another story. Now Moses knows that he's going to die. He knows that once he goes up that mountain, he's not coming back and that the people of Israel will be left alone. So he asked God for a helper for them. It says in Numbers 27:15-17, Moses spoke to the Lord saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be a sheep that have no shepherd." Continuing with verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the the son of Nun, a man in whom the Spirit is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Numbers 27, 23, 22 to 23. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the whole congregation. And he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Joshua 1:1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Now, I want to stop here and just take a quick look at a couple of words there. The word servant used in Moses, Ebed, is actually a noun. And there are five places in Scripture where people are denoted as being servants of God. Moses, David, Isaiah, Jesus. The fourth one, or the fifth one, we'll talk about in a little bit. But notice that the word used of Joshua here, Maserat, is only used when relating to Joshua as a helper. So every time you'll find that Joshua was an assistant or a helper, that Hebrew word is being used. And you don't find that use in the Hebrew word for any other people, no matter if they're assisting or helping any. They use a different Hebrew word altogether. So Joshua is different, but the same. Joshua's role was not to bring himself above Moses, but to follow in what Moses started. He was responsible for caring for the people, to remind the people of the laws that Moses gave them. He would recount to the people all that Moses did. He was like Moses, but he wasn't Moses. And he never tried to be Moses. He was a helper. He was an assistant. Joshua 1:5 says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." Joshua was a helper, but in God's eyes, he was equal to Moses, even though he was not Moses. Like Moses, Joshua parted the body of water. But notice the difference. When the Red Sea was parted, the people of Israel had nothing to do with that event. They were just standing off to the side. And Moses was over here parting the waters. Once the waters got parted, then they walked through. But at the River Jordan, God says, "I need the people involved in this event. I need the people to partake in what's about to happen." And even though that river was raging because it was the flood season, and even though that river was full of junk and garbage, and they knew that they could not just jump in that river and be safe, God still said, "Press on. Press to the edge of the waters." And God made them press forward to the waters with fear and trembling. They walked up to the waters, not knowing what was about to happen. "Why should I press on? This is ground that I've never been to. This is odd. God is asking me to step into something that I don't understand, that I don't know if I can believe, that I don't know what's going on." And God says, "Step forward." In the moment their foot touched the waters, the waters began to recede quickly. 15 miles up the river, they stood up in a heap, and then the rest of them just emptied into the sea. I can't imagine the noise that 15 miles of water make when they're rushing 15 miles away to stand up into a heap. But the sound must have been deafening. But God's people were required to no longer be bystanders, but be active in the things that God was doing. Even more important, once they pass, and they pass quickly, the next part was training. Once they got onto the other side, Joshua began to train them. They rededicated their lives to the Lord. They went through the circumcision, they established the laws, they established the sacrifices all over again. And the people were prepared by Joshua for service. Up until then, they were just simply people wandering in the wilderness. Now, on the other side of the Jordan, they are equipped to press forward into the things of God. Now, some would say that they're ready to go. We're ready to go. Let's do it! And yet you probably got this kind of silence. They had reason to think they were ready to go. Joshua 5:1 says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Wow. When they said there was no spirit in them, that meant that they knew that there was no way in creation that they were ever going to defeat the Israelites. They could stand their ground, go through the motions, do whatever it took, but the Israelites were going to destroy them. And they knew it. It's got to be a dreadful feeling to know that there's nothing that you can do about the oncoming onslaught. That there's nothing that you can do about what is about to come and happen. And yet, something else was still missing. Joshua would have an encounter with a man that would change not only his thinking or Israel's thinking, but everybody's thinking. Because even though they had pressed through the waters, even though they had been equipped, there was still something missing. Joshua 5:13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or our adversaries? Now, this is the right thing to do. You know, you encounter somebody with armor on. You got to find out, especially if you don't recognize them. You for us or against us? Who are you? Okay, now you need to understand also that he didn't really have any idea who this guy was. But it was appropriate for him to challenge him. 14. And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped him and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now, once again, let me just... Joshua still does not know who he's talking to. And there's a couple of clues here. Number one is the word Lord. The word Lord is in small letters, which could be any Lord, not the Lord. And second, we need to understand that whenever you came across a superior officer, it was customary for you to bow down before them, like we do today with the hand salute. Even officer against officer, when they face each other, one will recognize the other one as superior, the other one in, and the one that's less will initiate the salute to the superior officer. So we're doing it in salutes these days, but in those days they would bow down before their superiors. So it looked like an act of worship. But he still doesn't know who he's talking to. Joshua 5:15. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now we have an idea who this man is. Does this sound familiar to you? Back in Exodus 3, Moses is by the bush. He's talking to the Lord, and the Lord tells him, by the way, take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. Now we know that this man is the Lord himself. Like Moses, Joshua parted the waters, but he also had an encounter with the living God. But I got to tell you, there's more to come here. This sounds cool, does it not? But there's something even more. What's key in this little piece of scripture is not take off your sandals, but that simple phrase that says a man standing with his sword drawn in his hand. that little phrase, and when you look up that Hebrew phrase itself, man standing with sword in his hand, you can do searches and you'll find many hands. You'll find many swords. You'll find many hands. But you're only going to find a couple that says man was standing with a sword drawn. You're going to find it in Numbers. You're going to find it in 1 Chronicles. And both of them simply make reference to the angel of the Lord standing with his hand, with a sword drawn in his hand. The angel of the Lord is a designation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. This is what's important, is that there's a man with a sword drawn in his hand standing there saying, I am the commander of the army of Israel. I have come. That's what's needed, that we know that we're not alone. We have the power. We have the training. We can move on, but we can't move on until He leads us. He must lead us. He must take us. He must fight for us. And we can follow and partake in what He is doing. What I learned from this little story is God's Son asked God to provide a helper. God provides a helper that prepares, instructs, and cares for the people. God provides additional help in that He Himself will be with them through the trials and tribulations of life, even to the end. In the same manner that He told Joshua will never be forsaken, He will never forsake His people. Now, one last bit. When Joshua dies, in Joshua 24:29, he is referred to as God's servant. That's the fifth one. Joshua is equal to Moses. He is known as a servant of the Lord, but he's not Moses. Now, last story. God, from the beginning of time, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. From the beginning of time, from the time before you were born, from the time before you were made, from the time that you even existed or thought about existing, God had a plan in place already that His Son would come and save you from sin. That was predetermined. That was going to happen. And Jesus Christ came to earth, God's Son, knowing very well what His mission had to be. While He was here on earth, Jesus pleaded with God. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He says, Father, if this cup could pass. And in other places, He says, is there a way out of this? And God says, no, you got to go through with it. Is there a way? And then He realizes to Himself, I just can't. This has to be the way it is. God says it's the way it is. And in John 12:27, He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come. Jesus knows that the reason He came was to save the lost. And the only way to do it was to die in place of the lost. To die in place of us. Each step that He took drew Him closer to death. Now, I know that Mount Olive is no Mount Nebo, like Mount Nebo is no Mount Everest. But when you're taking steps to your death, even a small mound becomes a difficult thing to do. Each step that He went up Mount Olive was a step closer to His death. And yet, He took each step, even though they became difficult. Once He reached the top of Mount Olive, He couldn't see. He couldn't see because of the crowd around Him. He couldn't see because of the pain that was running through His body, and He would just close His eyes and clench and brace Himself. He couldn't see because of the nails that were being driven through His hands and feet. He couldn't even see the sky because the soldiers were blocking Him as they hovered over Him. He couldn't see because His eyes were closed as He endured agony and pain. And then they started to rise Him up and they started to lift this cross. But he still couldn't see because of the pain of the weight of his own body dragging down as his wounds would get ripped apart. And he could see himself almost falling off of this cross. He would close his eyes and bear all that he could bear. And he couldn't see because he was bracing himself for impact as that cross came up and then into the hole, and they started to put it in place and set it in place as he hung there with the cross swaying from and to his body, crying in agony. He couldn't see because his eyes were filled with tears because of the pain. Filled with tears because of what he had to endure. Filled with tears because of what he had to do. And then, his eyes open slowly. And he looks out from high above Mount Olive. And he begins to see in a distance the promise of God. The promise of all the people that believe in him will never die. He begins to see all of your faces from that cross. And he knows that he must die that you might live. And he sees from that perspective that God's wisdom is true. And he understands why he's up on the cross. He understands that he must go through with this. And he sees God's wisdom. And he understands God's wisdom. And he understands that this God that he is serving will be the God even unto death, because this is the God that controls death and life. He sees the promise. Now, God's Son Jesus, he knew he was going to die. And he asked the Father to send a helper. He says, Father, send somebody to him, so that they, this helper, would take care of them and comfort them and teach him and instruct them and show them the way, so that they don't feel like they're alone. So that they don't think that they're out here doing things on their own. Send them a helper. And the Lord sent them a helper. He said in Acts 1:5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as the fire appeared on them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, Scripture goes on to say that the people that were looking at this event thought these guys were drunk. I don't know about you, and I know we love to be in control, but maybe we just need to lose control and let God make us look like we're a bunch of drunks. Maybe we just need to let control and let God do what he wants. Maybe sometimes we just need to cry out, even though we look like drunks and crazy people. You know, Scripture says that when the Lord came down on that mountain where Moses and the Israelites were, he says that the Spirit of the Lord came down and the mountain shook. Oh, if the mountain shook, what makes you think you don't shake when his Spirit shows up? What makes you think you can keep control? I'm just going to stay here. Nothing's going to happen. He's the helper. He's the guarantee. He is what the Lord sent for us. That we may not just simply be people in the wilderness, but that we would be partakers in what's happening in his kingdom. that we might go forth knowing that the enemy is already spent, that they have lost their fight, and that we still need Him to guide us and show us where He wants us to go, how He wants us to move. And then we can do so in His power. Maybe we just need to lose control and let God. And then let Him put us back together in control. But in the process, we show Him that we are His, that we have heard His word, we have believed in Him. Like the people of Israel by the Jordan River, God requires us to press on. God requires us to get to the edge. And if you've gone to the edge and dipped your toe in and decided it's too cold and took a step back, let me encourage you to step forward again. If you think it's hard and you can't do it and you can't press forward, people of Israel, once their foot went in, everything happened instantly. Everything parted. Press into God. Let me conclude with this from Ephesians 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with everything spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of His will, to the praise of the glorious grace in which He has blessed us, is the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purposes which He sent forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purposes of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it in the praises of His glory. I know there's stories, but behind these stories, God is telling us something about Himself. God is revealing Himself to us through normal people like you and me. And He wants us to take a moment and see what He has in store for us. From the foundations of the earth, He set this plan in motion that you would not simply be an outcast, that you would simply not be someone wandering in the wilderness, but that you would inherit the things of His kingdom, that you would become a son of God, and because a son of God, an heir, and because an heir, owner to all that God owns. And you can partake in the things of God today, in preparation of the things in the heaven that will take place later. The shadows are here on earth today for the reality that's coming later. And He wants us to walk in these realities today. Amen? Let's stand. Except for me, stay sitting down. Now stand. Father, we come before You in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank You. Ha, 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 ha Can you use some paper? Thank you. God, you're so funny. Can I finish this, God? I'll make a call for the saints first. Come on up here and join me in a laugh, to press in closer to God, and give me a moment. So if you want to press on, come press on for a moment with me here as I wait on the Lord for a little bit. Thank you, Lord. Bless you all. If you've been desiring to press into the things of God, receive an additional anointing, you desire more from God, why don't you come join these people? He's waiting for you. He wants you to take a step forward in faith. He's got more for you than you think. Amen. Kuria siara ya papa ya kiera ya siara ya kuria piara ya kiera ya si tiara ya kukura kiera ya iara ya susura kukura kiera ya ta i kiera ya i siara ya kukura ki i si kiera ya kaya kukura papa pa ya kisi iara ya sata ya kishiera ya ure ya pukushura kiera ya i siara ya tata ya kishia ura kaya If you don't know who Jesus Christ is, if you've never had an opportunity to say, I want to believe, why don't you step forward? Let's give you an opportunity to know this Jesus that I'm speaking to you about, this friend of mine. Thank you. Curia Sierra, ya papaya quisiera. I araya suru kuria ki araya kukura ki apraya tatataja. Ukuria si araya papaya kishi araya tatai. Ukuria si araya papaya kishi araya. I araya kishi araya pupuku kuria. Kiara ya siara ya papaya ki kuria si akira ya sura kiara ya papaya ki ashi iara ya ki shiara ya papaya ki kiara ya suria ki shiara ya Do we have anything from the prophetic folks for today? Well, repeat it for us.
We saw several things that opened up. Oil cans, and the cans were full. We saw drawers open that people thought were empty and there was something in them. We saw a wall unit where a filter would be behind and it was screwed on and the screws came open so that the filter could be changed. There was someone who was like a bird sitting by the water and their wings had gotten wet. And so they had to wait for their wings to dry before they could fly again. And we felt like all these things were the Lord trying to say that He has put something on deposit in you. And if you will allow yourself to be opened up, and if you will allow the Lord's timing for you to dry if you need to, or wait on Him to lead you and guide you, that you are the light of the world. That's what's embedded in you by the presence of Jesus in you. We make a choice at times to turn that light on or turn it off, but the essence of Jesus in you is fullness, is the light of the world, and He has given you what you need to shine.
Thank you. If that's you, and I imagine there's some already may be up here, but if you are holding out and holding back, let me encourage you to step forward and press on to the things of God. I encourage you to be partakers of God's army. I encourage you to be partakers of the things that God is doing here on the earth today. I encourage you to come and let yourself get out of control and let God take control. Amen. Do you have anything?
For our first-time guests, those of you who have not had a chance to meet with Pastor Svetlana and I, we will be in the hospitality room to the left as you exit. For those of you who are responding to the appeal to move prophetically or in deeper levels of prayer, upstairs, second office door on the left through the double doors, Louise and Jay will be meeting with you. The orientation course will be meeting in my office at the top of the stairs through the double door, second door on the right, and the alcoves are where the connection groups are meeting this morning. In his own way, Hilton has laughed us to a place of sobriety, where in a very serious moment he's saying to you, you know God's call on your life. Or you know your need to respond to the invitation to accept Jesus Christ. Let me recommend you not neglect that certain knowledge already and present yourself to Hilton this morning and let him be the one who ushers you into the kingdom. And then we will serve with him in your development and your increase in the things of God. Father, we thank you for your present grace this morning. We ask you, God the Holy Spirit, to implore us with your irresistible grace to respond, to step forward in the things to which we're appointed, and to come out of darkness into light and respond to the gracious invitation that you made through your Son and then in sending us the Helper. We ask, Lord, that none escape the desire of your heart to know them intimately and to be known fully. To this end, we commit ourselves afresh as a people and ask you, Lord, to carry us forward into these battles under the command of the captain of the armies of the hosts of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You're free to approach the altar or to be dismissed toward the lobby or to the locations I have suggested.